chapter 13 this morning. As we continue John's account of Jesus' final Passover meal with his disciples before his crucifixion and his resurrection. Jesus and his disciples are eating the Passover in an upper room there in Jerusalem. As we have seen from the first part of John chapter 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet there in a powerful display of his love and his humility. During the meal, Jesus then identifies Judas Iscariot as the one who would betray him. And when he does, Satan enters into Judas, and Jesus tells him, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas goes out into the night and went to betray the Lord of glory. And this departure of Judas sets in motion the events which will assure our Lord's death at the appointed time. And now, Jesus, in this room, alone with his disciples, Jesus speaks and teaches them more tenderly, more candidly than he has ever before. Jesus is going to give them a very deep and personal ministry, specifically to his true disciples. And it starts here in chapter 13, verse 31. And goes all the way, really, through chapter 17 as Jesus prays for his true disciples and for those of us who will believe because of their word. And so we begin our lesson today by reading here John chapter 13, starting in verse 31. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along there. John 13, 31. "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake.' Jesus answered him, 'Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times.'" Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Teach us today about your glory, your love, your truth, that we might see Jesus, the Lord of glory, the embodiment of love and truth, that we could know you, and that we would be those who are true followers, true disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, as we read through that passage, I don't know if you noticed, but I noticed, I tend to pick apart passages as I go through them, and I look for words that are repeated and that are emphasized in a passage. And one of the things I noticed as I was reading through this passage was the emphasis on the immediacy of this passage, the urgency. Verse 31 says, "So now when he had gone out," that is when Judas had left the building, when he had left, Jesus said, "Now," do you see it there? "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him." The word "now" appears four times in these eight verses. It is here in verse 31, it's in verse 33, it's in verse 36, it's in verse 37. In verse 32, Jesus uses the word "immediately." And then in verse 33, Jesus says, "I will be with you a little while longer." It's going to be very short. It's urgent. And when he's talking to Peter, he says, "The rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times." In other words, before morning comes, these things are going to come to pass. There's a sense of urgency here in the words of Jesus, isn't there? These are his final hours with his disciples before his death. These words are like his last will and testament that he's giving to his disciples before he goes to his death. They are his legacy that he's leaving with his disciples and with us, who will become his disciples. And so here at the end of John chapter 13, Jesus gives to his disciples a declaration of his glory, a command to love, and a caution against self-confidence. And so let's look at those three things as we investigate the scripture here today. First of all, we see in verses 31 and 32 a declaration of Jesus' glory. Look at it. It says, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately.'" Did you notice he says four times in those two verses, glorified, 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 glorified. The point is that Jesus is glorified, that he receives glory. The word "glory" is a wonderful word. It's in the Greek. It's the word "doxa." It's the word we get our word doxology from. Maybe some of you grew up in a church where you sang every week the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's a word describing praise and the honor and the dignity and the worthiness of who God is. The Old Testament word for glory is even a more beautiful word. It's a word that is kavod. It's a word that means the weightiness of something. It's a word that describes something that's heavy. God is worthy. He's glorious. He is the glorious God. And so we see the glory of Jesus as he declares it. And we see the glory really in three ways as Jesus declares it here. First of all, we see the Son of Man is glorified through the cross. Verse 31 reminds us here that Judas has just gone out, the betrayer. He has gone out to complete his evil deed of betraying the Lord. And Jesus says, "Now." Now, the Son of Man is glorified. Judas's departure has set in motion those events which will lead him to his death on the cross. It's the time to fulfill all that the Lord had planned from the foundation of the world. Jesus is to be the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist says in chapter 1, the Lamb of God who gives His life for the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The book of Revelation describes Him as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God had always planned, ever since the world was created, that He would send His only begotten Son into this world as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And Jesus knows the time has come. Now, He says, the Son of Man is glorified. And it was with great intentionality, I think, that Jesus referred to Himself as the Son of Man here. It's His favorite way of referring to Himself. Throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all show that Jesus often and most of the time referred to Himself as the Son of Man, and He does so here. It's a loaded title. It really shows two major things. It shows His humanity and it shows His deity. You say, well, Pastor, how does it do that? Well, the Son of Man emphasizes that Jesus is not just the divine Son of God, as we've seen the John describing here throughout the whole Gospel, but He is also the incarnate Son of Man. The Word, as He said in chapter 1, became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a man, a full man. He is a man with flesh and bones. He is one of us. But the Son of Man not only describes His humanity, but it also describes His divine sovereignty and His glory. The prophet Daniel saw the Son of Man, and he wrote this, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father. And they brought Him near before Him. And then to Him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Did you catch the things that are given to the Son of Man? He is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He is given rule and splendor and a people for His own possession. Now Jesus says all of that has come to pass. The time is now. As Judas goes out to betray Him, as He is getting ready to go to the garden where He will be arrested, as He goes to His trial, as He is beaten and scourged, as He carries the cross up that hill to the place where He will be nailed to it and suffer and die, crying out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As He takes all of the sin of all of the world upon Himself and dies as our substitute, there is the purpose for which He came, that He would receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, because God would not let the cross be the end. It's the resurrection that proves that He is the Son of God, that He is the one who receives the kingdom, that He ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father and receives that kingdom forever and ever, and He's coming again. You see, the Son of Man is one of us, who is also the Son of God, who receives sovereignty and glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This statement, now the Son of Man is glorified, also takes us back to chapter 12, where in chapter 12, verse 23, there were some Greeks who came seeking after Jesus, and Jesus looks up and He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And if you read on through the rest of chapter 12, as we preached on, you can go back and listen to those sermons if you missed it. They're online, or you can read them there, you can listen to them. But you'll recognize that in the rest of chapter 12, what he goes on to show is that the way that he is glorified is through his death on the cross. It is through his death on the cross. He says, at the cross, judgment will come upon the world because of sin. And the devil will be cast out. There, Jesus will be lifted up, and he will draw all men to himself, and thus he will be glorified. That's the glory of the death, that he would die on the cross. And the context here in chapter 13 shows the same thing. Jesus is referring to his death here when he's talking about being glorified. He's talking about his death, which will result in his resurrection and his ascension. Twice in this passage, Jesus tells his disciples plainly that he is leaving them. He says it this way, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." Jesus must go to the cross. He must go there alone. It's his crowning glory. It is through the work of Jesus on the cross, through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, that his glory that has once been concealed as he came and lived as a man, as he was, his glory was concealed within him, the flesh of his humanity. It is through his death on the cross and through his resurrection that that glory that was once concealed becomes revealed for all to see. Now, he says, the Son of Man is glorified. You know, on one level, the cross is the epitome of humiliation and shame. Cursed, the Bible says, is everyone who is hung on a tree. There was no worse way to die than to be stripped naked and flogged and nailed to a splintery cross, to be hung up there in a slow death by public spectacle. But in a greater sense, the cross was the epitome of glory, both for the Father and for the Son. I love what J.C. Ryle wrote about the glory through the cross. He said, "The crucifixion brought glory to the Son. It glorified his compassion, his patience, and his power. It showed him most compassionate in dying for us, suffering in our stead, allowing himself to be counted sin and a curse for us, buying our redemption with the price of his own blood. It showed his glory in that he was most patient in not dying the common death of most men, but in willingly submitting to such horrors and unknown agonies as no mind can conceive, when with a word he could have summoned the Father's angels and been set free. It shows him most powerful in bearing the weight of all the world's transgressions and vanquishing Satan and despoiling him of his prey." It brought glory to the Son, the cross. But it also, there in that statement of Jesus, Jesus says, not only is the Son of Man, is now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, but he also says now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. God is glorified in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross. Not only does this cross display the glory of the Son, but it also displays the glory of the Father. And again, J.C. Ryle writes this, "The crucifixion brought glory to the Father." How? It glorified his wisdom, his faithfulness, his holiness, his love. It showed him to be wise in providing a plan whereby he could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. It showed him faithful in keeping his promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head and all the other prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. It showed him holy in requiring his laws, demands be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, and such a friend for sinners as his co-eternal Son. The Father is glorified when Jesus goes to the cross. And thirdly, God Himself will glorify the Son of Man. Here we look at verse 32. Verse 32, I think, refers to Jesus' resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of the Father. Jesus says, if God is glorified in Him, that is, if God is glorified in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, He says, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. That is because Jesus is obedient in going to the cross on our behalf and suffering the death that we should have died and taking all of the sin upon Himself and being our Redeemer because He has been obedient to the Father even to the point of death. As Philippians chapter 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name. Far as Paul writes in Ephesians, he writes this. He says that God has exalted Him to His right hand and given, it says, far above every principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. You see, because Jesus was obedient to the point of death and took our sin upon Himself, therefore God raised Him from the dead and He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. And there, in glory, He exists and is coming again. The Father glorifies the Son because of His death on the cross. So in His great love and mercy, Jesus declares His glory to His disciples. Why? Because He's preparing them for what's coming. Because if they didn't have, well, really they didn't have a clue, but Jesus is telling them these things because when they see what He goes through, when they see Him taken to that cross and dying, and when these things take place, they might be tempted to despair. You think, and I'm sure they were tempted to despair and think it's all over, but Jesus has told them ahead of time it's not to result completely in shame, it's to result in the glory of God. That's what the cross is all about. He wants them to understand the truth of the cross. The truth is that it is there that God is most glorified. So Jesus prepares His disciples for His death by showing them His glory. Secondly, He prepares them for His death here by giving them a new commandment. Giving them a new commandment. John 13:33, Jesus says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now, He says, I say to you. So in this verse, we see the tender care of the Lord Jesus. Do you notice how He addresses them? Little children. This is the only time in the Gospels where that word is used. Jesus speaks it here to His true disciples. Little children, He calls them. The only other place in the New Testament where you'll find this word used is in 1 John. As John, the writer of this Gospel, writes a letter. We read a portion of that a little bit earlier. But John uses it seven times. They're referring to believers. It was a word that describes tender feelings, the tender feelings that a father would have towards his little children. It was also common that when a father was passing on his last wishes to his children, he would use this word. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He says, I will be with you a little while longer. He's leaving. They can't come right now with him. And so the picture is of a loving father who's explaining to his children that he will be going away and they can't come with him right now, but he is giving them the most important thing that he can give them, his last will, his testament, his wishes for them. So he gives them his most urgent teaching. And what's his most important teaching? That he wants them to get before he goes? A new commandment. A new commandment, he says, I give you. Verse 34, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you know your Bibles, you know that in a sense, this is not really a new commandment. The whole Bible speaks about God's love and how we are to love. You have the commandments in Leviticus that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love the stranger in our midst. We are to love. In fact, Jesus would say in the other Gospels that that when he was asked about what is the greatest commandment of the law, he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, he says, is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the command. It's the command of the Old Testament. It's the summary of the whole Old Testament to love God and love people. So what's so different about this command that the Lord would call it new? Well, first of all, it's new in that this commandment was not given to Israel as the Ten Commandments were, or the other commands in the Old Testament. This command was given to the church. It's a command that was given by our Lord to his true disciples that night that he is betrayed. The one who was not a true believer has left already. These 11 men are the nucleus of that church that Jesus is establishing. It's a command that is really given to those who are of the new covenant. Jesus has just, at this same meal, he has just spoken to them about the new covenant that he has made in his blood. And now he gives them the new commandment. And so this command is new in that it's intended for a new group. It's intended for his church, for the true believers. Secondly, it's new that it was a commandment to love one another. It's new in the sense of those that he's commanding us to love. In the Old Testament, we had love God, we had love your neighbor, we even had love strangers. But here, the command is specifically to love one another. To love other believers. To love others in the family of God. To love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. To love other members of the body of Christ. To love those who are in His church. To those who are true believers. Now, other places, Jesus will say we're to love others as well. We're to love our enemies, even. Love those who persecute us. But here, the new commandment, the one that he wants them to get more than anything else, is to love one another. Kind of reminds us back in verse 14 of how Jesus had demonstrated his love to his disciples and told them to do the same for one another. He said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash," what? "One another's feet." Now he says, love one another. Remember at the beginning of this chapter, it says that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them his love to the end. And he went and got down on his knees and washed their feet. And so Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you in this same way. Christians are to cherish one another, serve one another, be committed to one another, pray for one another, support one another. You can look through the New Testament and there are dozens of one another commands. This is the first one. Love one another. We are to be for one another. Finally, this command is new because it is a command to love in the way that Jesus loved. It's the extent of that love. You'll see the most important new dimension of our Lord's command here is the standard that he sets for the love that he requires. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. You know, it's one thing to love one another and to care for one another as we love ourselves, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's a whole other level when we say we must love as Jesus loved us. How did he love us? Well, chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus will say later on this night, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. The sacrificial work of Jesus Christ upon the cross is the demonstration of his love. It's a love that is meant for the world to see. Verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The word "all" here speaks of all. Christians, non-Christians, people in the world, people in the church, people everywhere, all, he says, will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Christians are not to be known by, we're not to be known as Christians by our politics. We're not to be known as Christians by, you know, the cars that we drive or the houses that we live in. We're not to be known as Christians by the things the rituals that we do or the kind of church we attend. The one thing that is to demonstrate that we are believers in Jesus Christ is this one. If we mess up this one, we've got the whole thing wrong. We're to love one another. He says, by that, they'll know. If you don't believe that, go back and read 1 John again, especially chapters 2 and 3. And you'll find in there, he says over and over again, this is how we know we're the children of God. This is how we know we've believed in him. This is how we can be assured that we have faith in Christ. This is how we know. And he keeps on saying it over and over again. Love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. That's how we know. That's how the world will know. Do you love the church? Do you love God's people? Are you willing to give your all for this family? So Jesus has shared a declaration of his glory. He shared a new commandment to love one another. And now he finally gives a caution about self-confidence. Let's read again what happens. Verse 36, Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Well, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Seems like Peter just skipped over the whole love part and he got hung up on that I'm leaving part, right? You can't come. That's what he's upset about. And he's wondering, why can't I come? Where are you going? He doesn't get it. And, you know, Peter is this self-confident disciple. He believes, he thinks in himself, I'm willing to do anything with Jesus and for Jesus. He says it, right? Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake. And while Peter thought that he was fully committed to the Lord Jesus, in many ways, I think that his failure that Jesus prophesies here, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. His failure here stems from his own self-confidence and not recognizing his true dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Jesus questions Peter on his arrogant claim, and he prophesies that Peter's going to deny him three times. And I only point this out today to say this. Be careful about being overconfident in your own self. Don't arrogantly claim that you're going to fulfill this command to love one another like Jesus did. Oh, no problem, I'll do that. I can do that. You cannot do it. Not in your own strength. Just as Peter couldn't keep his boast in his own strength, he's going to fail. Peter tried to convince himself, he tried to convince Jesus that he had whatever it takes. And listen, whatever it takes is going to happen to Jesus. Peter says, I'll lay down my life for you. But it's Jesus who will lay down his life for Peter and for you and for me. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's only one way that you and I can love the way that Jesus loves. It has to be that Jesus does it through us. Turn over to chapter 15 real quick. Chapter 15, look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus restates this command. He wants them to get it. He repeats it. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And to make sure that they understand how he loved them, he said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's how he loves us. He lays down his life for us. He dies for us. Now, how do we do that? That seems so far beyond who I am. And it is. It seems too tall of an order for me, and it is. Look back up to verse 9. Chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. The word abide means to be at home in. Jesus said he would come through through His Holy Spirit in us. Romans chapter 5 says that God has poured out His own love into us, into our hearts, through His Holy Spirit. You see, the only way you can accomplish this new commandment to love one another as Jesus has loved us is that Jesus would live in you and love through you. That's how it works. When you abide in Him and He abides in you, through His Holy Spirit, He works that love in through you and out through you, and it works. It won't work if you're trying to do it Peter's way. Peter's going to learn his lesson, and he's going to be a glorious witness for the Lord. The Lord's going to love through him beautifully in the future, but not when he's self-confident like this. You see, we don't just love one another by imitating the love of Christ. We love one another by participating in the love of Christ. Abiding in His love. Our love is a manifestation of His love in us. So as we close today, let me ask you, is the love of Christ in you? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this time of invitation, God, You know our hearts. And You know, Lord, if we have Your love in us, because we have believed in Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross for our sins, and His resurrection from the dead, and if we have believed in Him and Your Spirit has been given to us so that we abide in Your love and You abide in us. And Father, I pray that there's someone here today that doesn't have that love abiding in them, that today, God, You would call them by Your Spirit. You would draw them to Yourself, open their blind eyes that they might see the glory of Jesus Christ, the love that He has shown for us on the cross. And they would turn and say, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Lord, save me. And as You give them that faith to believe, as they repent from their sin, save them gloriously, God, by Your grace. Fill them with Your love. And do that with each one of us as believers, God. Fill us afresh and anew with Your love, with which we can love one another, that the world may know that we are Your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing number...